Well, I must say I'm somewhat happy and sad to be the last speaker of the meeting. I'm happy because I'm always glad to present a portion of the Lord's Word for any size audience anytime I have the opportunity, but I'm sad because this is the last service and I'm the last speaker. And I'm also a little nervous because everyone has done such a good job that truly this is a daunting task to be last. So, let's jump right into it. The cosmological argument is very interesting, and I've come to find that it delves into many areas of study, and you could spend hours studying different aspects of this field and exploring its depths, but for our purposes here today, we want to define the concept as simply as possible and go on from there. Essentially, the cosmological argument works in the following way. If you conclude that God must exist because the world exists, you are using some form of what is known as the cosmological argument. Now, there is a very traditional approach to this argument, but I decided to kind of take it a little different and start by eliminating the popular theories out there through some laws of science. Now, this argument is, of course, based in causality and on the law of cause and effect. What we see around us, plants, animals, people, the earth itself, and the entire universe are effects. All of existence is the effect or an effect, and thus the question must be asked, and is in fact one of the greatest questions of the ages, what is this first cause? And to answer this question, we must first lay a foundation. So to begin, let's examine the law of cause and effect just a little bit closer. Now, the law of cause and effect is pretty simple, and it's also very interesting. It is so simple, in fact, that every scientist and logician ever continually think in terms of a cause and effect relationship. Causality is such a basic and necessary tenet of science that it is always an assumed fact, and coincidentally, this is how you get the term the law of cause and effect, because causality is so obviously true to all observation and experience that it must be a law. And in essence, it is an incontrovertible fact of science. So now, let's explore this law just a little bit deeper. Every observed phenomena, or everything we can experience with our senses, is an effect, and its cause must be adequate to produce it. This means that no effect can exceed or be greater in measure or independent of its cause. Basically, this is what science is. The scientist seeks to relate each given phenomena to the combination of factors or causes which produce it, and then describe this process in a simple way, if at all possible. This law of causality is the guiding hand of observable, demonstrable science, and never does the scientist doubt causality, but when a cause cannot be found, he realizes he just isn't looking in the right place. If this law is good enough for the scientist, well then I thought, it's good enough for me. So now, we know that each effect must have an adequate cause to produce it, either greater than or equal to the effect itself. But that cause itself must have been an effect caused by a prior cause. And this is where this idea began to get a little confusing for me, because the chain of cause and effect, as some theorists say, can continue on backward like this indefinitely. Now, in this seemingly infinite chain, and knowing what we do about the nature of an effect to its cause, logic dictates to us that there is one of two conclusions. Number one, the chain of causes is indeed infinite with no beginning of the sequence at all. Or number two, the chain must continue back until it terminates in a great first cause, which itself was eternally uncaused, capable in and of itself to initiate the entire succession of secondary causes and effects. These are really the only two possibilities if the law of cause and effect has operated in the past ages as it does today. And personally, it being a law of nature, I've never known of one that decided to suddenly change its behavior. If so, science could not exist. So now let's examine these two possibilities of causality just a little bit closer. This concept of an infinite chain of secondary causes is one that fatigues the mind, and it's also a reason I've been kind of tired this weekend. We can find rest in the other theory, this one of an ultimate first cause, but never in this never beginning and never ending, meaningless, infinite backward and forward progression. We can count forward infinitely, but not backward. After all, time only flows in one direction. Now here again, we can use what we know about the relationship of an effect to its cause to help clear these murky waters. As we have seen, a cause must be greater than or equal to its effect. Thus, if indeed an endless chain of cause and effects is our reality, this means that these causes and effects were all perfectly equal forever. Never can the cause have been greater, for if it were, the causes would have continued to be greater slowly back in time until they changed into the other theory, an infinite first cause. leaving us with only one answer for our reality. Now, we seem to be stuck. Which of these two possibilities could be our correct answer? How can we know? Was it an infinite chain of equal cause and effect, or was there an infinite first cause? How can you choose between two infinities? And some may ask, what does it matter? Well, simply enough, we don't have to choose, because science stands in the way of one of the theoretical possibilities we have here noted and allows only one possible answer. You know, it amazes to me how these theories are professed as facts of science when the most basic laws of science make them an impossibility. In the same manner here with causality and the only two logical possibilities, only one is shown to be truly scientific and a possibility based on the first two laws of thermodynamics. Now, we're going to take these slightly out of order. We're going to start with the second law of thermodynamics, which is also known as the law of entropy. Entropy, defined in its most basic sense, means a lack of available energy for conversion into mechanical work. It is a law of decay. It means that our universe is slowly winding down as everything spreads up farther apart from a primary source. Now, this is important because it contradicts the theory of infinite equal causes with no beginning. For something to decay, it slowly grows weaker, older, loses energy. For something to be able to decay means it once had more energy. Well, this points us to the other theory, the one with which science is indeed in harmony. So now we have our answer, the only logical and scientific cause and effect scenario to describe our reality, our universe, and its beginning today is that of an infinite first cause. So if you're anything like me at this point, you might feel a little bit lost and not sure about some of these concepts we've discussed, and this is totally understandable. Believe me, I have felt the same way while studying this topic, but rest assured, it gets simpler from here. Now we want to consider the first law of thermodynamics, and this is one that is much simpler, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with it from science and high school. This is the law of the conservation of energy, and simply put, it states that matter cannot be either created or destroyed. So many people in the religious world today utilize an argument that's really based upon this law, and that argument, simply stated, is something cannot come from nothing. This is a very good point, and one with which people of all classes, society, and ages have tried to find an answer to. Many have found an answer and can take comfort in this fact, but there are many wild theories and ideas, again, that have been toted about trying to solve one of life's greatest puzzles. Where did all of this come from, if something can't come from nothing? Well, my purpose here today is to tell you about this first cause. We will learn more about the first cause by allowing different aspects of its effects to describe it for us, and to see if we can or cannot reach a conclusion based on these observations. As has often been said, something cannot come from nothing, so let's look at a variety of somethings that all had to come from this first cause. During this meeting, we've heard a variety of topics presented. Many different sources of evidence have been offered and arguments presented, and through them all, there has been this pattern of logic and order. There we have a first-hand example, something you've all witnessed, of something that exists in our world today. We look around us as we go through our lives, and we see a world full of life, a harmony in nature. Scientists look to the stars and find the universe works together, as some would say, like clockwork. The moon works in unison with the earth to create tides and such. The balance of existence never seems to be perturbed as it follows diligently the natural laws of the universe. We can clearly see that the world around us has some order, some purpose. And this is what spurs man to ask why, how, and who. Man longs to know the answer, and again, simple logic will point us to the solution. And the only thing standing in man's way then is a willingness to believe. The Bible tells us that the source of all is clearly professed in its creation. In Psalms 19 and 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And also in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, let me show you some of the incontrovertible truths of our life and of all existence that stand witness to the first cause of everything, or as Christians know him, Almighty God. Now, when examining these aspects, we must remember the first law of thermodynamics and the idea that something cannot come from nothing. If these things exist, they must have existed from that beginning, whatever you believe that beginning to be. The Bible reinforces this concept in Genesis 1:11 and 12, where it speaks of the creation of the world and how everything would continue to reproduce after its kind. Now first, we can learn through science as well as the Bible that space is limitless. If space is indeed limitless, then the first cause of space must be infinite in extent. Now, time is endless. And if time is endless, then the first cause of time must be eternal in duration. We have unbounded variety, thus the first cause must be omnipresent in phenomena. In the world there is infinite complexity, so the first cause must be omniscient in intelligence. After all, the cause must be greater than or equal to its effect. And as we have seen, the truly only scientific way is for it to be greater. Continuing on, the first cause of consciousness must be personal. The first cause of will must be volitional. The first cause of ethical value must be moral. The first cause of religious values must be spiritual. The first cause of righteousness must be holy. The first cause of justice must be just. The first cause of love must be loving. And the first cause of life must be living. Undoubtedly, we see all these aspects and qualities quite clearly in existence and in our lives around us. If all of these exist, then we know this. The first cause must be infinite, eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, personal, volitional, moral, spiritual, aesthetic, holy, just, loving, and living. Now if I can continue speaking as smoothly as I did in that, we'll be good to go. The question then is, what could this first cause be? So far you may realize that we haven't noticed very many verses. In fact, we have so far mentioned a grand total of 3. Well, buckle up, because we have many verses to see now, and we have our final question, what is this first cause? Remember that we have followed logic and used reasoning in accordance with basic, essential, and undeniable laws of science to reach this point, and now we, as honest seekers of the truth, just want to examine every possible source of knowledge in pursuit of knowing our first cause. Now we turn to the Bible, and we can see verses that lend us descriptions of Almighty God, so let's compare them with what we now know about the first cause to see if he does fit the bill. To begin, God is all-understanding and all-knowing. The Bible says in Psalms 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. And then in Isaiah 40, verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Third, in Romans 11, 33, oh, the depth and the riches of both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Also, God is infinite. We can see this in Revelation 4, verse 8. The four living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Additional verses related to his infinity are Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 1:8. The Bible also tells us that God is eternal in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And also Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Now, I'll take a break here real quick, and you've likely seen this pattern this weekend of overwhelming evidence. Just about every speaker has mentioned there was too much for them to talk about. And that's part of my purpose here, is to show you that there are too many scriptures for me to go over, but I do want to at least list one for each quality, just to be safe. So, fourth, the Bible teaches us that God is omnipotent. In Revelation 19, verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Other passages about his omnipotence include and are not limited to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Isaiah 46, 10, 11, and Titus 1 and 2. Well, God is also omnipresent. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And another good verse for that is Psalm 139, verse 7 through 10. God is also omniscient. Proverbs 15, verse 3 tells us, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. God is also a personal God. We learn this from James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Of course, and most obviously, God is a moral being. Now, when it comes to God being a moral being, I feel this goes without saying, since the Bible is a book dedicated to a perfect moral law code. In fact, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 essentially sums up this fact when it talks about how all Scripture was given for reasons of morality and righteousness. Now, God is, of course, also a spiritual being. The Bible tells us this in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is also a being that enjoys aesthetics or beauty. The fact of God's aestheticism can be seen in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, which detail the creation when where God speaks of it as good. One of God's most prominent features, of course, is his holiness. This is emphasized in the Bible using a literary term from the Hebrew language. When they repeat a word such as saying deep or deep, deep, instead of, you know, saying a deep hole, they'll say a deep, deep hole. It means it was an extremely deep hole. Now, when they talk about God and his holiness, they repeat holy three times, and this is, of course, is the most extreme emphasis they could give. And they use this literary term when speaking of the holiness of God in Isaiah 6, verse 3. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In addition to all of these, God is just. The Bible teaches us about the justness of God in Psalms 25, verse 8 through 14. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show him his covenant. Now, just about everyone in the world knows that God is loving. We learn this from one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16. And in conclusion, we ran through a great number of verses, and I didn't even bother to take the time to read all the ones I wrote, which took me a whole lot longer than it should have. But while this can be a lot of information to consider, the point we need to take is this. In our study this afternoon, we have seen through essential and foundational laws of science that what the source of all existence must be if we are to follow logic and reasoning. We also learned what qualities must be possessed by this first cause by examining the effects around us. Finally, we examine the nature of God as described to us in the scriptures. And if you go back through the list of verses that we just noticed and the ones on the board, you will see that he does meet and in fact greatly surpasses all of the requirements of the first cause of everything. Truly, Psalms 1 and 19 just rings through my mind when considering how all of creation declares the everlasting name of God, the Almighty Creator, who is the first cause of all the cosmos. Now finally, I want to share with you four final verses about the nature of God. He truly is the creator of all, we see clearly in Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. God is also eternal, infinite, everlasting. We're told that quite plainly in one of my favorite statements about God, Exodus 3:13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am, has sent me to you.'" And Jesus told us this again in John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now finally, one of the most amazing verses to me that describes God, and in essence is his answer to the question, how did this all begin, is found in Revelation 21, verse 6. "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" You know, this weekend we have studied some of the evidences of Christianity, but we haven't even begun to scratch the surface. On multiple occasions, we have confirmed the Bible through science, or more accurately, confirmed science through the Bible. This afternoon, we have shown how science agrees with the Bible that the only possible scientific and logical source of all existence is either God or something exactly like it. God has told us that he is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. With this, he offers a great promise of blessings, that to them who thirst, he will give of the fountain of water, or of the water of life, freely. God offers salvation, and his plan for your salvation is detailed in his word. First, you must hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. Then, if you believe his word, Mark 16:16, come repenting of your past life of sin, Acts 17:30. Confess Jesus as the Son of God, Matthew 10:32, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, Mark 16:16, or perhaps you are already a member of the church, but need the prayers of the church, or need to come back to the Lord and renew your faith, now is the time for those of either case. If you would, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.